1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm going to start at verse 8. First Corinthians chapter 4, and we're starting at verse 8. Paul sarcastically saying, "Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere and in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness?" Lord, we ask that you would remind us of the notability, the value of your most holy word. Context. So starting in chapter 3, we realize that one of the things he's having to do is move them from the flawed view that they had of themselves to a biblical one. So he showed them in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that your tendency, your desire to identify yourselves as individuals in Christ and align yourself with a teacher of a message instead of integrating, instead of contextualizing yourself into the broader setting of the local church, instead of realizing that you are members of a body instead of an individual who does not need the rest of the body, you should see yourself as the holy temple, verse 3, chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, the holy temple that has been corporately indwelled by the Holy Spirit. He did not indwell you as an individual. He indwelled us as a body of believers. He did not bestow spiritual gifts upon you as an individual. The gifts were given to the church. And he has made you the steward over that gift. So when you remove yourself from the local body, you are taking with you a gift that was not to you, but to the local church. That's what he's setting them up for in chapter 3. He has walked them through that. You are the place where holiness dwells. Verse 17 of chapter 3. You are the holy of holies corporately. The presence of God is evident among the body of believers. He's told them that. Now, his whole reason for that is he's setting them up because when he gets into chapter 5, which we will finally land in next week, when he gets to chapter 5, he starts systematically responding to specific situations in the local church there in Corinth. But before he goes into the morality issues starting in chapter 5, verse 1, he has to first teach them who they are. So he spent the first 2.5, 3 chapters telling them who they are not. They're not to align themselves with Apollos. They're not to align themselves with Paul or Peter. You are all under Christ. And he very carefully removes them from that mistake by diminishing his own value. You're telling me, the second place finisher, that I should be equal to the teacher who is Christ. And I'm telling you, instead of deciding among the three of us which one you should follow the God of the three of us. That's what he's trying to convey to them. Instead of looking at us and say, because Paul is the more articulate one, or Paul seems to have a flair to the way he delivers it, or Peter's the common man like us, instead of picking from the three camps here, you should realize that the three of us are talking about one God. We're not bringing our attention to ourselves. We're bringing your attention to the God who we worship. So instead of fixating on the man, fixate on the God of the men. He's trying to tell them that. He's trying to move them from what they were doing over to what they should be doing. And he does so by showing them who they are not, followers of Paul, and who they are, slaves of Christ. He's trying to convey that to them. Don't stumble over the use of the word slave. Do not apply a 16th through 20th century understanding, Americanized understanding of the word slave. The brother of Christ, James, introduced himself as an apostle of God and the doulos, the slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said that of his brother. I have a brother. He's my younger brother. Not once has he referred to me as his master, ever. As hard as I tried to convince him. Never once happened. So you have to ask yourself, what happened in the life of James, who grew up on the lower bunk in the bunk bedroom, that made him decide, the person in the top bunk is my master. More to the point, I am his slave. What happened? That's Easter Sunday. He's trying to show them, you're not following Paul, you're following the master. And when you get a glimpse of who he is, then it will inevitably reflect the lives that you live, because you no longer live for you and you no longer live for me. You live for him. He has to set that up before he gets into chapter 5. He's finishing it because he's segueing into the very first moral issue in chapter 5, in which a man was having an affair with his stepmother or his mother. We'll get into that next week. And he's setting it up, so he's trying to show you that he's putting the finishing touches on who you are. So look at how he says it in chapter 4. He says, let's start at verse 9. Already you have all you want, sarcasm. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. He's trying to show them that your desire to not listen to the authoritative statement of the apostle is evidence of you deciding that the conclusions to which you have come regarding yourself are more authoritative than ours. So sarcastically, he says to them, you are already kings. You don't need us. You already have all that you want. God has sent us here to be his messengers. And when we come with the message, your response is rebuffing. You push it back because you don't think you need the message that is being presented to you from the apostles on behalf of God. He's mocking them in verse 8. In verse 9, he says, for I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all. Still sarcasm. He's saying, you think that you are higher than us. We covered this last week, because you have possessions, you have assets. And because we are messengers of God, we are living in tattered clothing, and we're homeless, and we're having to move from place to place in danger. He's saying, you look at us and think that is evidence of God's rejection of them. And you look at yourself and your prosperity, and you think that it is evidence of God's blessing of you. And I try to communicate to you that this idea has not expired. Right. Here we are 2,000 years. Okay, because something happened since last Sunday. Mm-hmm. And if you're on Facebook, it may have blown up in your face. Like, what just happened? What happened here? There's a brother who will remain nameless. Suffice to say, he has a very interesting name. And he's in the South. Atlanta. And he decided that for the sake of the gospel, he must have a $65 million plane. For the sake of the gospel. What happened? What happened? What happened? Man with interesting name. What happened? What happened? Well, my other plane, one of the engines gave out. So I had to replace it. So what does he do? He sets up the site, the GoFundMe site. And he's asking 200,000 people to give at least $300 so that he could buy a $65 million airplane, a G650. The biblical word for G650, the biblical word for it is baller. This is gangster. Do you hear me? And he must have $65 million. So I, in my foolishness, go to Facebook and I try to convey to people $65 million for a plane. There's much better things you can do with $65 million. I don't know about you, but my imagination, it runs out right around $61 million. I don't even know what I would do with the last four. I don't even know. But there are so many things that come up and nothing on the list says luxury airplane. Nowhere. Nowhere. So I post on Facebook, dear world, you should know that, I'm paraphrasing myself, you should know that the majority of Christians in the world have decided that your soul is a better investment than a luxury airplane. That was my comment. Short, to the point. I know I'm gonna get some feedback. Some of it good, some of it not good. And one of the men there responded, says, Brandon, how many people have you led to Christ this year? Now, his whole point in asking the question is, it's still there. Go look, it's still there. Yes, I refuse to delete it. I told my wife, leaving it there. He said it, leave it there. And so his point is, the wealth of this man has made him appealing. And because of his wealth, when he conveys the same gospel, people respond to it much more readily. Brandon, you live in a 1700, I don't even know, square foot house. And your children have scratched the screen on the best television you have. You found yourself at a dealership looking at a Chrysler Town and Country. And when you saw this Chrysler Town and Country, you turned to your wife and with a straight face, you said to her, this is sweet. Gotta get one of these. And because you bought that for her, you are driving a 16-year-old car. When you preach the gospel, no one wants to hear what you have to say because there's no evidence of God's blessing on your life. But when he is flying around, baller, in his $65 million plane, people look at him and says, and they say, he must be blessed of God. Listen to me. Listen. There has never been an occasion when anyone said, I'm going to surrender the entirety of my life to the Lordship of Christ because you drive a Bentley. It has never happened. You know what happens instead? They say, God gave you that? I want that too. So they're not surrendering to his lordship. They are pursuing the stuff.
Oh, my God.
It could be that in the midst of me living in a house where my children are stacked on top of me and there's no private spot and there's no office space for all my stuff where I can work and I have to hide in coffee shops and I still say he's Lord. It could be that because I'm living that life, because I can't get on the freeway in my car. I have a witness. Okay? It could be that I have to leave 2 hours before every meeting because I don't know what might happen between here and there. It could be that in the midst of that, and when I have to pull over and say, and just have a conversation, Lord, like, hey, I got somewhere to be at 1, fix this. And when I get there, having barely made it, and I say to you, he's Lord.
Yes.
It could be that in response to you seeing me say that in the midst of the difficulty, that's a greater witness than me riding around in the G650. Because I don't want you to ever want what God has given me more than you want the God who gave it to me. That's his struggle with them. That's the setup. Does that mean it's wrong to be rich? No. Don't hear me say that. Do not hear me say that. But it is wrong to want what God has given more than you want the God who gave. And my concern with the young man who asked me, how many people have you led to Christ? You know what's hilarious about that? Here's two things you need to know about $65 million. You can fly, soapbox, you can fly first class for several lifetimes for less than $65 million. I didn't want to say that out loud. Paul didn't have a plane. And he seemed to do okay. That's the first thing. The second thing is, I have been on a plane coming home from North Carolina. Coach, no leg room. Back of the plane, last row by the bathrooms. A woman saw me reading a book about Charles Spurgeon. She asked me questions about who Charles Spurgeon is, and I started explaining his biography to her, and in the long flight from North Carolina to Denver, she came to Christ on the plane. Amen. Do you hear me? If I had been on my luxury G650 and she wasn't there with me, then an opportunity to preach the gospel to her would have been lost. Meanwhile, I'm sitting back there upset about the leg room. In the meantime, Jesus is saying, stop talking about leg room and start talking about me.
That's it.
It is not about how much stuff you have that displays the blessing of God. It could be that the absence of stuff is the blessing of God.
Amen.
Do you hear me? Don't be the Corinthians here. He's having to bring them up from who they are over to who they think they are over to who they actually are. Your wealth is not an indicator. What is your life like?
Oh, my gosh.
Then he walks from there and he mockingly refers to himself as the scum of the earth, the dregs, the refuse of the world. Now, there's a church here that bears that name on the west side of Denver, and many people who are Christians will identify themselves as the scum of the earth. But I'm going to be very clear this. Clear here. He's not referring to the church as a whole. He's not referring to Christians. He's referring specifically to the apostles. He's saying of himself and Apollos, he says, we are compared to you. He's being sarcastic. Compared to you, we are the scum of the world. You look at us and you see dregs. You see refuse. And you look at yourself and you see high and lofty and lifted up. He's saying that you think we are the worst when you consider yourself. You deem yourself the best. He's being sarcastic here. And he's not talking about the entire church. He's referring specifically to the leaders who are going unheard because the people there are thinking, we don't have to listen to you because God's blessing is upon us. Apparently, the decisions that we're making are fine because we have stuff and you don't. You are, he says, read the text in this passage in this context. Right before he gets to that verse, he says, he's wearing tattered clothing and he's hungry. He says, as I write this, I am hungry. He says that in the text. He says, I am present tense, homeless. And people are thinking, how is a hungry, homeless, raggedy clothes wearing guy going to tell us he knows God and we don't? And he says, you consider me refuse, scum of the earth. Here's his follow up with that. Verse 14. He says, I do not write these things to make you ashamed. I'm not trying to make you feel guilty, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now here's what he's telling them. He's trying to convey to them the fact that he holds a certain role in their lives by virtue of having introduced them to the idea that they are presently perverting. That's what he's trying to tell them. He uses the word father because they are essentially his spiritual children because they were born out of his ministry on God's behalf. So he has an influential role in their lives. He functions as their spiritual father. He's saying you have many people who are teaching you about the Christ I'm talking about, but you should give priority to what I'm telling you. Because I'm trying to convey ideas to you from a paternal perspective, and they're trying to give you the glamorous perspective. Someone has taught you that your possessions are an indicator of your blessing, but as your dad, I'm telling you, That is a flawed view of the gospel that I preached when I came to you. He goes on and say to them that I sent Timothy to you to correct the mistake. Correct the mistake. Apparently, it didn't correct entirely because he's going to have to visit some stuff starting in chapter 5. But he's trying to let them know that I am not merely a messenger. I'm the messenger who comes to you authoritatively and lovingly. I'm the one who speaks to you the way a father would speak to you. So it is necessary for them to grasp that idea before they get into chapter 5, because they are going to hear some hard things, some hard sayings from him starting in chapter 5, because he's going to call out specific behaviors in the church there. And so he has to first let them know, I'm not talking to you for the sake of casting shame upon you. I'm not trying to make you feel guilty for what's going on. I want for you to hear me talk to you the way a father speaks to a child. And the complication he's having is they have already started to remove his apostolic authority because what he's saying to them does not set well with them. So I think this was last week. I told you last week that I know that some of you are dealing with church hurts. I know that. And I told you, you don't want to have the church hurt war with me, because I'll win. Do you hear me? When I moved to Denver, it was clear to everyone who spoke to me, when someone would say, what do you want to do ministerially when you leave here? The consistent answer was, I'm still nailing down precisely what I'm going to do. But let me tell you what I'm not going to do, and that is pastor a church. Because my experience is church would be great if it were not for people. Great if I didn't have to deal with people. I am not making this up. The church where we came from in Dallas, when it was time for finance meetings, literal fights would break out. Not disagreements, not arguments. Not debates of loving engagement between Christian brothers. No, I mean, like, people would get up and start to charge the pastor. And all the men who were the ministers there would have to get up to make sure that they did not put their hands on the pastor. Do me a favor, bro. Stand up for him. Stand up for me. I want you to stand up for two reasons. Number one, his shirt says, make God famous. I just want to say that. That's fly. That's fly. Pastor Derek, yes, did that happen? Absolutely. That happened. Fist fights. Why? Over money. This is how we think you should spend the money. And you don't think you should spend the money that way. And we're going to change your mind by beating you unconscious. And so, and the pastor at the time was my dude. He still kind of is. He was my dude. And so when he starts running forward, it was like, you have to realize, okay? We were a bunch of saved people who still had some thuggish tendencies. So there's one brother named Carl. And I remember, and when he started, thank you. So when he started running forward, I remember Carl's like, I don't know what y'all about to do, but he's not going to make it up here and walk away well. And so I'm like, well, if Carl going to put hands on him, he was here before I got here. So I got to put hands on him too. And so here it is. All these guys are lining up to preach us. But like, when he gets up here, we're going to make sure that for the rest of his life, the next time he sees a robe, he's going to run. That's the plan. And when that happened and the adrenaline subsided and everything calmed down, I remember walking away thinking, all right, mental, no, don't pastor a church. I don't need for the preachers to have to fight people because of how we spend money. I don't want to have anything to do with that. Nothing to do with that. God, I will do anything for you except for raise money, plant a church, and pastor one. He said, watch this. I don't want to do it. You know why? Because I will clearly hear what I believe God is saying. And then when I publish it, everyone will say to me, that ain't what he said. That's not what he said. Or you need to tell him to call us. So we can talk him out of that or make sure that you understood him correctly. That's what happens routinely. That's a matter of course for me. You're like, that doesn't happen. Yes, but many of the people in the room right now saying that doesn't happen, y'all sent me emails this week. Okay? And so that's the kind of thing that happens on a routine basis. That's not what God said. And so my thoughts are, okay, I don't want to have anything to do with that. And then probably because I took such a hard stand on it, he sends me out into it. Because I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, because we had such a horrible church experience and we were trying to recover and overcompensate from the church hurts that we had, we planted the church with a culture that made everyone believe that we make decisions by consensus. And so what happens is when we move towards something, everyone says, well, we need to let him know that he didn't count my vote on this. And so we need to let him know that he needs to change the direction. We need to let the leadership know they need to change the direction that they are going. And I need to have a say in how these sermons are being delivered and what the subject matter is and that kind of thing. And it's the very same thing that I was bringing to God's attention when I was saying to him, I don't want to have anything to do with pastoring a church. I would do it, God. I promise you I would. But there are people. There are people there. And I'm not patient with people. Give me ideas, I'm good. When it's time to convey them to people, I struggle. I struggle with it. He pushed me into it anyway. He and I still got beef with this. He pushed me into it anyway and said, do this. It's time for you to do this. And we overcompensated. And now we are dealing with the consequences of overcompensating and trying to avoid the tyrannical pastoral leadership that we sat under before we got here. Instead of taking the posture of, I am your loving father, the response is, I'm your peer. And in the case of many of you, I'm your little brother trying to give you some good advice. And because of that, the response is, no, you sit back and listen to what we're trying to tell you to do. And Paul is dealing with the same struggle here. Now, here, I need to give you some insight into a few meetings I had this week. So we're trying to do something in the city, a broader thing in the city, and it required a meeting with a leader in our city who's the head of an organization, has been for a few years. And I sit down with him, and I say, here's what we're trying to do, and it will have to be in partnership with you because of the role you play here in this organization and the role that this organization plays in the city. It's going to be a citywide thing. It has to be in partnership with you. Now, I went there because this organization has not done historically a very good job of addressing the topic of race in our city. They have not done a good job. So I sit down with him and I say, we want to bring you into this dialogue, but we have to make sure that we're on the same page when you come. And he put me at ease on it without me even asking. Before I even got to the hard ask, he put me at ease. He says, this is where we will stand on this issue. We will stand with you, and this is the posture that we're going to take. And because he did that without me asking him, that part of our conversation was over really quickly. And there was this momentary pause that went off about 6 or 7 seconds. And I could tell that he was waiting for me to rebuke him. I could tell because I know the look. Several people who have sat down with me have seen the same facial expression on me. I was waiting for him. After he told me what he was going to do in his commitment, I was waiting for him. He was waiting for me to say, yes, but here's how you have done poorly up to now. And there was this pause. And I broke the silence by asking, how are you doing? Which threw him for a loop because he had grown so accustomed to people addressing him in a corrective manner that the idea of someone wanting to know how he's doing was foreign to him. And it's because the people who he leads have church hurts, and he is now the object of those church hurts. And so when he sits down, the agenda is to tell him how poor a job he's doing, or how he could do something that better suits them, or how he made a mistake last year that's going to end the world. Instead of sitting down and saying, how are you doing? In fact, he told me that consistently, the reason he was thrown for a loop when I asked him how he was doing, he said consistently his struggle is that people who sit in front of him, they only see their part of the big picture. But as the leader, he's responsible for seeing the whole picture. And so he will make a decision that's mindful of the whole picture, but because it does not suit the immediate benefits of this corner of the photograph, he's now the devil. You're right. That's the language he's using when talking to me. And I'm saying to him, well, I'm not here to call you the devil. Tell me how you're doing. And he bears his heart to me. It was such a rare moment that he said, I'm not going to let this one go by without just laying it all out there. And so for 30 minutes, I just listened to him on the verge of tears tell me about how he's trying to keep a ship righted in the midst of a storm. And the people who were on the boat with him are casting rocks at him, never having to be mindful of the financial circumstances and the structural integrity of the boat and the implementation of vision and how they're experiencing a deficit right now. No one's mindful of that. They come to him and they chastise him, and the entire thing comes back because he's trying to lead them. This is a quote from him. He says, I'm trying to lead them the way a loving father would, but they look at me as their bratty younger brother. Paul. He shows up and says, you think I'm just a person showing up with some ideas. But what you need to appreciate is when I show up, I'm giving you authoritative and fatherly, loving teaching. I'm telling you not what I think, not merely what I think. I'm telling you what God would have you understand. And their response is, because that does not coincide with what we think of ourselves, you are merely the bratty younger brother extending your voice into our lives when you should not do so. Here's how he addresses that explicitly. Verse 15, for though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. So this is the emphasis of his word arrogant. There are people who are saying in the midst of the Corinthian community, we have as much authority as Paul. So you should listen to us and not listen to him. I love the language he used. If you read it too fast, you'll miss it. He says, some are arrogant as though I'm not coming. He says, y'all talk, 21st century translation, y'all talking smack. How many of y'all gonna talk smack when I get there? Yes, Corinth had Twitter thugs. People would say stuff about him because he wasn't there. He says, but how many of you gonna be all chesty when I get there? I don't know what image you have of Paul in your mind, but Paul was not, a young, strapping, 6'2", healthy, put his hands on you kind of guy. You have, but that wasn't Paul, okay? Paul's an older man at this point when he's writing this letter to them. And he just told you he's hungry. So don't think just athletic beast of a guy. And yet somehow in the midst of that, he's saying to them, when I show up, you will recognize the fundamental difference between you and me. I'm telling you that it's not because he intends to show them physically how authoritative he is. He's saying that you have arrogance, but I come with power. He says, you can talk about me in my absence, but when I show up, I'm not going to show up and show you the difference in our athletic ability. I'm going to show up and give you the difference between our authority. Oh, wow. I speak powerfully. Mm-hmm. He's the recipient of authority, exousia. He says, I wear a badge. So when I come to town, I want to see how chesty you will be, because my words will be backed by the Spirit of God. Yes, and yours are supported by you. Guess who will win? Yeah. I'm coming, and you're chesty as though I'm not coming. I will be there. He says, it behooves you to recognize me as your father and then subject yourself to the fatherly teaching that is coming from me. He's setting them up for what's about to happen in chapter 5. Now, here's why I have to tell you this. Because of the meeting I had with the first person I just mentioned to you, I got two subsequent phone calls from leaders in the city. One of them was yesterday. Woke me up Saturday morning. He tells me, God's on my heart. Now, I don't want to go into his name because he's pastoring a church in our city and he didn't give me permission to use his name. But he's a big, imposing man with a powerful Vader-like voice. So I answer the phone. I see his name on the caller ID. I say, hey, Pastor, how you doing? And when he spoke, the phone shook in my hand. And he said to me, here's my concern for you. He wakes me up with this. He said, here's my concern for you. He says, I have been present while you've been laying out this vision before you. And he said, it's from God. And he said, because of this, the church you pastor is about to experience an explosion before you're ready for it. And he says, my concern is because you have relinquished so much authority among them, then you are basically about to be Dr. Frankenstein. And you're about to resurrect a monster that is going to run rampant all over the countryside outside of your control. He says, brother, young brother, you need to lead. He says, people are going to like your leadership. And other people are not. Your question is, who are you pleasing? God or the dislikers? God or the dislikers? I have this moment. I don't know if you realize it or not. I don't know if you picked up on it. But chapter 5 of this book is disconcerting to me. Chapter 5 through the end. Because we have to address subject matter starting in chapter 5. That's not going to set well on a lot of people. And I know that I'm going to have to go into hiding for many days of the week so that I can avoid the being harassed and hung up and beat down. I didn't write this book. I didn't write the book. I believe it, but I didn't write it. More to the point, I believe that that God wrote it. And so my question to you is, what does it look like for you to hear a loving appeal on behalf of a person who identifies himself as your spiritual leader and promises you that he intends the best for you, so that when we have these complex discussions, you're not hearing me merely beat you down, but you're hearing me asking you what it's like to go hard after the God who actually wrote the book. Amen. Are you tracking with that? I believe that the advice I got at 7 o'clock in the morning on a Saturday, trying to sleep in, was sound advice. I told him that. I said, I've been wrestling with this for a while. And then you called me and you earthquake my phone with this. He's saying, stop pointing and start leading. It's a quote. He's saying, stop telling people that's where we should be. Instead, start walking to where you should be and have them go with you. Otherwise, it will be Frankenstein's monster roaming the countryside and giving no regard to you. That's my fear. That is my fear. Here's why I had that fear so heavily. I remember when Embassy was 24 people in my living room. And you know what happens when it's 24 people? You can know everybody. And everybody can know you. And you can know everyone's stories. And we can have a legitimate conversation among a small group of people about where we think we're headed and what we think it looks like. And my responsibility is to keep us on the track without necessarily being the motor that drives it. And I thought, okay, I like this. This whole church leadership thing, not as hard as I thought. Let's just keep it on the track. And everyone is saying, amen, Brandon. We abide by that. Well, two things I want to point out to you. Number one, 19 of those 24 people are gone. They're gone. Church grew. They left. Because they liked the 24 in the room having the corporate discussion about where we're going, okay? That's the first thing. 19 of the 24, gone. The second thing I want you to realize is the remaining group of people came to the church with baggage. And here's what I mean by that. The idea is, okay, based on the experience I had in my previous church, this is how this should be done. So we're going to come in and we're going to tell you how to fix everything that's wrong with you. Well, let me give you the vision first. I don't need to know the vision. This is how you can do these 19 things better. Brandon, here are 47 things wrong with you. Here's 7 things wrong with Pastor Derek. I don't know how that happened. Here's 7 things wrong with Pastor Derek. Here's something that you both need to do regarding your marriages. But don't do that about your marriages right now. Spend much more of your time with us. And we'll figure your marriages out later. Okay? And that's kind of the thing that was being conveyed to me. Consistently, meeting after meeting. And I'm sitting there thinking, okay, how do you keep this on the rails? And the entire time, God is saying, don't keep it on the rails. Drive. Don't try to keep it from falling off. Drive. And I'm like, no, God, we're team led. Let's not do it that way. I have church hurts. I understand where they're coming from. I want to keep it on the rails. He says, I told you to drive. I didn't hurt them at the previous church. Some fool at the previous church hurt them. And so in an attempt to not be around another fool, they're running from me. He says, don't keep it on the rails. Drive the train. I said, no, I'm going to do it this way. And then 2 years in, I look up and I'm having to have complex conversations where I'm defending not my view, but God's view. And so we're having these conversations about whether or not one God exists. And I'm having these conversations at a church. We're having to have a conversation about whether or not Jesus died for my sin. And I'm not having this conversation in a coffee shop with a perfect stranger. I'm having these conversations with people who are routine visitors of a church. We're having a conversation about whether or not the Holy Spirit indwells and acts. And I'm having this conversation among people who will introduce me as their pastor. And so I'm realizing, just like Paul, he's like, I'm having to correct doctrine, and I'm not having to correct doctrine among non-believers. I'm having to correct it among the people who have identified themselves with our teaching. In fact, when he gets to chapter 5 and the whole issue of the moral issue between the man and his mother come up, his stepmother come up, he says, this is an action that is foreign even among pagans. Non-believers don't do this. And here it is, I'm having to have a conversation among believers about what should happen here. You know why? Didn't lead. We didn't lead. We pointed. We pointed. We said, that's where we should be. And I get a phone call that says, the perfection of this could not be greater. Because his voice is massively deep. And I answer the phone, and I was expecting him to say, Brandon, this is Yahweh. What's up? Lead. So my repentance to you and to my God is that I will lovingly lead. For not leading, I am sorry. And my commitment to you is that you will not become the monster roaming the countryside with no hand about you. We will be God's people who exist to make him famous. Let's pray. Lord, we bless you for who you are. And we ask that you would remind us of what it is to have you first and foremost as our master. We ask that you would remind us to subject ourselves to your sovereignty, see you as king, celebrate you as Lord, worship you as God, and say our lives will reflect who you are. They will not exist for the sake of who we are. We ask that you give us hearts that are broken for your name's sake. It is in the name of Christ we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Amen.